many years ago in our youth fellowship. When I was growing up in Dundonald, we had the minister wasn't there one night, who normally led our young people's group. So we had a lovely older Christian man along leading our Sunday night Bible study. And this topic of election came up, our predestination. And well, as a group of teenagers who knew everything, we were outraged, of course, at this very idea that God would somehow choose people. And we gave, the old man's called Alfie, we gave him a hard time. I don't think he ever volunteered to lead the Bible study again. But, of course, this is an issue which has been fiercely debated among Christians for years and years, for centuries. It has caused churches to split and to divide. And essentially, there are two distinct views. There is the view normally associated with Calvin, normally called Calvinism, which says that God predestines or elects or chooses those who will believe, who chooses some to be saved and some to be lost. And then there is Arminianism, the belief that God offers salvation to all and that people can freely accept it or reject it. And here's what Jim Packer says. I hope you can see this. We have a small maybe. He says, "We have all been caught up in arguments about election and we know how they go. Texts from Paul are waved like banners. The words Calvinist and Arminian fly like bullets. People blink and go red. Everyone ends up flustered and hot under the collar. Sometime looking back on these unhappy exchanges, we find ourselves resenting the very existence of the doctrine which occasions such high feelings." And there are two extremes possible, of course, when we come to look at a doctrine. I guess we can either ignore it and pretend it isn't there, or we can become fixated on it and emphasise it above all else. And we want to try and avoid either extreme this morning. We may still have some disagreements. We don't want to fall out. There may be questions in our minds you don't want to fall out about. We can certainly discuss over coffee afterwards, give us something to talk about. But the important thing is we want to see what the Bible says, because that's more important than what I think or you think or anyone else that you may have read or talked to thinks. We want to see what the Bible says. And that's what Calvin himself said, of course. Calvin, who's really right at the centre of a lot of this debate, he says this: "The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths. Let it therefore be our first principle that to desire any other knowledge of predestination other than that which is expounded by the Word of God is no less infatuated than to walk where there is no path or to seek light in darkness." So what I want to do today is to try and see what Scripture teaches us as we look at this topic. And I want to turn our attention this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 3 down to verse 14, if you have your Bible there. We will certainly look together and see if we can work out what it is that we are to understand about this this doctrine. Remember, we're looking at knowing our faith. We've been looking right through at God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've looked at salvation. We've looked at sin. We've looked at the fall. And we want to look at this doctrine this morning. So let's read together from Ephesians chapter 1. This is God's word. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who inspired it and inspired those who wrote it and have translated it. And thank you that we have it now in our own language all those generations later. And we pray that you help us to understand this topic this morning, which is difficult and which causes problems. Father, we pray that this will help us to be strong in our faith and strong in our love for others and united as we seek to live for you. So, Father, will you teach us by that same Holy Spirit who inspired this word to be written? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes you hear people discussing election and free will or predestination of free will as if there were just two points of view to argue a case for. Well, you believe this and I believe that, but the Bible's teaching is actually fairly straightforward and consistent. I hope you agree with that at the end of what I'm going to say today. Paul simply accepts this whole doctrine of election as part of the gospel. He's not puzzled by it, he's not embarrassed by it, he's not confused by it. And in fact, last week we looked at salvation and we looked at Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul is even mentioning this idea of election or choosing before he even gets on to explain all the benefits that we have in Christ. So what essentially is this doctrine about? The key words there are in verse 4, he chose us. He chose us. If you're a believer this morning, that is true of you. If you're a Christian, then that is because God has chosen you. And this idea of election is a very simple one. It's simply the idea of picking out or choosing something from a number of alternatives. There are a number of alternatives there, and you can choose. So the same word would be used, for example, of David choosing five stones from the stream to go and fight Goliath. He chose out of all that were there. When the people of Israel entered the promised land, Joshua faced them with this challenge. He said, choose you this day whom you will serve. They had to select from options. There were other gods of the neighboring areas round about. And he said, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the living God. So the idea of predestination is very much an idea of choosing beforehand, deciding beforehand. It's more than just saying, well, God, who's outside of time, as we know that, God can look ahead and see who will be saved. It's that God actually deliberately selects or chooses those who will receive the gospel and accept the Lord Jesus. And he exercises this divine choice in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God, we read in Deuteronomy, God chose Israel out of all the nations on the earth. He chose them to be his own special people. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God chose Israel as a nation, but he didn't choose them because they were special. He didn't choose them because they had anything particular that another nation didn't have. In fact, we can read on in that very same chapter. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. God didn't choose Israel because they were somehow special or bigger or greater than any other nation. He chose them to be a light to the Gentiles, and ultimately from them would come the Lord Jesus, who would be the light of the world. God chose Israel as the beginning of his plan to redeem mankind, to redeem his world. We don't know why he chose Israel, except that he loved them and he called them in his divine sovereignty and he decided to use them. And in the New Testament, God chooses people to come to him through faith in Jesus. We've just read in verse 4, he chose us. In verse 5, he predestined us. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined. And that choice is not because of anything special. If you're a believer today, you're not a believer because there's anything inherently special in you, but you're chosen to the praise of God's glorious grace. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, for the praise of his glory, verse 12, God chose you to bring glory to himself, not because of anything special in you or in me. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Just as Israel was chosen by God out of all the nations, there are people who are chosen by God. God chooses people to follow him, to be a light to the world. That's what we're to be. If you're a Christian, then you're chosen by God, according to his divine purpose, to be a light to the world. There are problems with this doctrine, aren't there? It's difficult for us to grasp. It somehow seems unjust. It somehow seems this can't be right. Apparently there are two contradictory concepts in tension here. The fact that at one time I chose to follow God, and yet did God choose me to follow him? Where did that process begin? We may consider our conversion. You may think back to a time when you decided to follow Jesus. It might have been at a camp or a service or a mission or whatever. Or maybe that you just grew up in a Christian family and you can't remember an exact day when you began to follow Jesus, but you know you're following him. You know that you're a believer. You know that you're a Christian. And it seems that that situation was in our hands. And we may say, well, I decided to follow Christ on such and such a day. And we used to sing the old chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. But we only decided, or you only decided, if you're a believer, you only decided because the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the truth of the gospel. Opened your eyes to faith. Here's what C.J. Vaughan, who was a 19th century Christian commentator, said, everyone who's eventually saved can only ascribe his salvation from the first step to the last to God's favor and act. Human merit must be excluded, and this can only be by tracing back the work far beyond the obedience which evidences or even the faith which appropriates salvation, even to an act of spontaneous favour on the part of that God who foresees and ordains from eternity all his works. And Jesus himself, of course, said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's what Jesus said. God has got to draw you to faith. Jim Packer, again, writes very helpfully in his little book, God's Words, says that all Christians believe in God's sovereignty in salvation, even if they deny it. He says that we all, if you're a Christian, you believe in God's sovereignty. You may want to argue about it, but he says we thank God for our salvation. Well, if we thank God for our salvation, we know it's because it's from him. He gave it to us. God called us to follow him. And we pray for the salvation of others. How often do we pray for the salvation of others? Well, if we pray for the salvation of others, we're praying that God will bring them to faith. So we're acknowledging, Packer says, that we believe in God's sovereignty. We believe in election. He says, on our feet we can have arguments about it, but on our knees we are all agreed. On our knees we are all agreed. Now, physicists have a problem, apart from the fact that they're physicists. They have a problem. And it began way, way, way back. You can probably remember, if you remember any of your physics at GCSE or A-level or whatever. Does light consist of waves or of particles? Let me get rid of this. Does light consist of waves or of particles? Well, you can show experimentally that it exhibits the properties of both. But yet waves and particles are actually quite distinct in many of their properties. And this is the basis, way back, this is very simple physics, but this is the basis of what's called the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which is very complicated quantum mechanics, which essentially says, I'm sure you remember, there's Heisenberg, essentially says it's impossible to know both the exact position and the exact momentum of a particle. Okay, so you can study particles. If you know exactly where a particle is, you don't know what speed it's going. That's putting it very simply, okay? If you know what speed it's going, you don't know exactly what it is. You can't know the exact position and exact momentum of a particle at any instant. No one say the Heisenberg uncertainty principle. And I read another physicist who said this. This uncertainty is a consequence of various limitations of the observer. It's not that there's a problem with the particles. The particles are doing their thing. But we find it very, very hard to get our heads around this, to fully understand the situation. There's a limit in our ability to observe. There's no contradiction in terms of the matter itself. The problem is, it's just hard for us to really understand. And I read this as well, Wikipedia, so it's got to be right. But this is actually taken completely out of its scientific context. But it's a very interesting wee sentence. I think it is just for us as we think of these matters today. Just the last line particularly. Some scientists, including Compton and Heisenberg, who we just looked at, have suggested that the uncertainty principle, or at least the general probabilistic nature of quantum mechanics, could be evidence for the two-stage model of free will. Now, there's an interesting sentence regarding physics, which is, I'm taking this to say, completely out of context, for the two-stage model of free will. So we're talking about my will to follow God as if that was it. I at one point decided I would follow Jesus. Maybe this two-stage model of free will is also true of the doctrine of election. I remember being, when it was at Bible college, we were discussing and looking through all this, of course, many heated debates. And one lecturer pointed out, it's like, if you hear the gospel at some meeting or at some situation, it's as if you see a door which says on it, enter if you will. And you decide to go through. So you say, well, this is my choice, this is my decision. And then as you go through the door and you look back, you see a sign on the other side which says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You have to indulge me here. I know that's the same side of the door. My graphics don't allow me to show you the other side of the door. But it's as if that you go through this door and you think you've made the choice to go through. And when you go through, you realize that the choice wasn't yours at all. Is that a two-stage model of what happens? That yes, we do decide, you may decide to follow Jesus, but only because God has called you. This is what John Stott says. And yet the mysteries remain. And as finite and fallen creatures, we have no right to demand explanations from our infinite and perfect Creator. The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40:13, we read these words, who has known the mind of the Lord or has been his counselor? And in Isaiah chapter 40:45, he asks the question, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Or why are you making this way? Or why are you doing what you're doing? The clay and the potter are not equals. The clay is entirely in the hands of the potter. So why do people not come to Jesus? Because they can't or because they won't? Well, answer both. Answer is both. That's what's called an antinomy, an apparent contradiction between two truths which are forced upon us by the facts themselves. We find that hard to grasp. Here's something maybe will help us explain. Charles Simeon was a preacher in Cambridge at the time of the height of the Industrial Revolution, when there were all these great machines, milling machines and weaving machines and all sorts of machines. He says this, as wheels in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common event, end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. Things that may seem contradictory to us, things that may seem, how can we reconcile these concepts? In God's almighty, infinite mind, are perfectly understandable. But that still causes a problem, doesn't it? Because you may say, well, what about evangelism then? What about evangelism? If God knows those who will be saved, if God chooses those who will be saved, well, why evangelize? Why do we send teams to Carrickmacross? Why is our strapline making Jesus known? Are we not wasting our time? If we're trying to witness to someone in our work or our school or our college who has not been chosen by God, aren't we just wasting our effort? And equally, why bother? Because if God has chosen to save someone, they're going to be saved at some point anyway. I don't need to worry whether it's me or another. In fact, in the mid-18th century, there's a group of churches around London called Particular Baptist Churches, and they regarded active evangelism as a grave sin, because they said, we're interfering in what God's doing. We don't need to be involved in that. God can work out his purposes. But Jesus said, go and make disciples. Now, that's clear and simple. Jesus didn't involve his own disciples with any of these complications. Jesus said, go and tell people about me. Go and spread the word of the gospel. We do our part, God does his. And Paul himself, who wrote these words that caused so much anxiety and so much disagreement, Paul said, writing to the Corinthians, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. And he goes on, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul was the great evangelist. Paul tried to plead with people in the synagogues, in the marketplaces, in jail. Everywhere he went, Paul spoke of the gospel, tried to persuade people of the need of salvation. He didn't worry about who was elect or who wasn't, or what God's sovereign choice in it was. He played his part. And that's what we must do. We may be involved in evangelism, scripture union, youth work or whatever, or in speaking to friends at work and trying to explain to people the truth of the gospel. That is what we must do. That is a simple command of Jesus. That's why our little strapline is making Jesus known. That's what our task is. Our task is to tell people the gospel. The Holy Spirit's task is to open their eyes to see the truth of it. And we cannot argue with a sovereign God as he works in his sovereignty. Paul says, writing to the Romans, how can people call on God unless someone tells them about him? He's essentially saying, we need to go tell people. We need to go and tell people the message of the gospel. How God acts in his sovereignty by his Holy Spirit is only down to God's sovereign will alone. So what's our response to this doctrine? Complicated doctrine. What's our response to a passage which maybe confuses us or we're not quite sure about? Well, first of all, I'm going to suggest humility. Humility. We know that our salvation has nothing whatever to do with us. If you're a believer this morning, it's not because you are better than anyone else. It's not because God chose you because you were special or he particularly needed you. God chose you to follow him in his divine grace and sovereignty. And we have to be humble about that. That should lead us simply to praise and thankfulness. If God has chosen you, if God by his Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to the truth of sin and your need of salvation, then that should cause you to be really humbled as you look at how many people there are in the world and God has called you to himself. And secondly, it should give us confidence. Verse 5 there, we have a new status, the Bible says. He predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. Only sons could inherit back at the time Paul was writing, so he says sons. But we're adopted into God's family. We're adopted as men and women, male and female, into God's family. And one day we will receive the inheritance that he has promised us. We bear God's name. We've been called into his family. And down in verse 13 and 14, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a deposit, a guarantee of what's to come. A guarantee that even though things may go wrong in this life and things may not be as we want them to be and we may not be as we want to be, that one day God will put things right. And again, writing to the Romans, Paul says, no charge will be brought against the elect, against those whom God has chosen. And there's now no condemnation. That gives us an absolute security. If you're a Christian, then you know you're only a Christian because God called you. It's not a decision that you made alone that you might renege on, you might fall away from. God has called you to follow him and has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. It gives us a confidence. And thirdly, it should lead us to joyful praise. Verse 3 and 6 and 12. There, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, excuse me, he called us to excuse me, please, to the praise of his glorious grace. And in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. We're called to praise God, to give God praise, to return our praise for all that he has done. Through all the twists and turns and ups and downs of life, we know that we're saved. If you're a Christian, you know that you're saved, that God has saved you. We looked last week at salvation. He has saved you from condemnation. He is saving you and helping you to live a life that honours him. And one day he will save you completely as you go to be with him and sin will no longer have any sway in your life or mine. Jim Packer says this, if you, a Christian, should ask, why did God choose me? The Bible's answer is because in his mercy he was pleased to. And that is the end of the matter. At this point, therefore, you should stop asking questions and start to worship and give thanks. The old hymn writer, Murray McShane, says this, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. There are difficult things in the Bible, and this is one of them. The fact that we find them difficult doesn't make them any less true. Sometimes we spend too long as Christians arguing and debating and falling out over the difficult parts of the Bible. And that's not to decry scholarship. That's not to say we shouldn't try to fully understand and to debate and to see what these things mean. But there are lots of other things in the Bible that are easy and straightforward. Like love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Even love your enemies. Go and make disciples. Those are all simple, straightforward commands of Scripture. Sometimes we can spend so much time arguing about the complicated bits that we neglect to do the simple, straightforward things that God has commanded us to do, to go and make disciples and be salt and light and live out our faith. We're called to do our part, and we have to leave to God those aspects of our faith which we really can't understand and which at times trouble us, but we have to know that the Lord of all creation will do what is right. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't be confused by this. Don't be confused by the things that Christians may be confused by. Jesus' invitation is open to all. Come and find out more about that. If you need to find out more, go into prayer and ask someone. Ask me at the end. Ask anyone whom you know is a believer at the end of the service. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. If God's calling you, you need to respond. You don't need to worry about all what all goes on behind that. If God calls you to faith, you need to respond to him. And Paul himself, quoting Joel, Paul, who's written these exact words, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If that person you're speaking to in your work or your college or your neighborhood responds to God's call, he or she will be saved. That is God's promise. And we must simply entrust ourselves to the gracious, almighty, infinite creator God, who, if you're a believer, has called you to be one of his children and sent you out into the world to spread that good news to others. So I hope that we can at least agree that what Scripture says is clear. We may still have questions and doubts. I'll wait at the door for 10 seconds and then I'll go. And you can ask Aaron any hard questions, because put him to the test. And we want to certainly understand our faith, but ultimately we want to be God's people. We want to go and share that gospel with others, because that's what we're told to do. And we need to leave God to do his part, because he is God and we are not. Now let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as our Lord and our God today. And those of us who are Christians, who call ourselves Christians today, simply give you thanks that you opened our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, to see the problem of our sin and the need of our salvation. And we thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to pay the price for our sins, so that we could be redeemed, set free, and become members of your family. And Father, I pray that you will help us to go out into the world to share this good news, not to be so caught up in worrying about things we don't fully understand, but help us to trust that you, as a loving God, will graciously use us as you've called us, will use us to bring others to know you. And we pray that you'll bless us both individually and as a church here in Hollywood. Help us to be those who faithfully share the good news as Jesus told us to do. And we pray that you graciously, by your Spirit, will bring to faith those whom you have chosen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.